why don't you give Gene a little round of applause? I mean, Dottie warned her when she called her this morning, there's a song that's difficult there. Good luck. Gene, no time to practice, yet stepped up to the plate and did well. So we're grateful for that. You may be seated. You may be seated this time. As you're being seated, I invite you to open up either in your Bible or the Pew Bible to Galatians chapter 4. I know a lot of times we begin with the scripture. We're actually going to end with the scripture, but at least you'll have it opened and set before you for a little bit later on in the sermon. We've been teaching tradition in a variety of forms this Christmas season. Of course, around the Advent wreath with a scripture reading around it, walking around the sanctuary, pointing out different emblems of the faith. But through the sermon time, we've been teaching the faith as it relates specifically to cultural classics around Christmas time. And so we've been walking through four different cultural classics at Christmas and asking the question, what does it teach us about Christ this Christmas? And so week one of Advent was Handel's Messiah, a beat. We covered how that song serenades us not only with some classical music, but some scriptures, as every single lyric in that classic is a lyric found in the pages of scripture. From the prophecies of Jesus, to the fulfillment found in Jesus, to the expectation of what's to come in Jesus' second coming, that beat taught us about that baby at the manger. Week number two of Advent was the Nutcracker. It's a twisted, gory, gruesome, good versus evil kind of a battle of a ballet. And it taught us in so many different ways this story of what the Nativity is really about. It's not just staring and contemplating a cute kid. It certainly includes that, but it's not just that. In that cute kid, there's a cosmological battle taking place between good and evil. Not on even playing fields, don't hear me wrong, but good and evil nonetheless that makes the Nativity literally Normandy, the landing spot where God has come to beat back evil and to one day announce the day, that is victory in Jesus and the consummation to come. And so we were reminded of that through that ballet, also looking at Revelation 12 in the scriptures. And then last week, a classic in my book, Charles Dickens's A Christmas Carol, a book that reminds us that Christmas invites us to change. Of course, the key character in that classic is Scrooge, who is introduced at the very outset as a greasy, old, miser, covetous, old sinner, Dickens describes him as. But by the end, he's generous, he's merry, he's wishing all, including buying that finest turkey from downtown for his coworker. He's gone through a change and a transformation. And Christmas announces that change and transformation is all. That's why Jesus came. The reason why we call him Jesus is because the scripture writer writes, he will save his people from their sins. That's not just an opportunity for forgiveness in the past. That's also an opportunity to learn new habits, holiness, that Jesus opens up before us. And so Jesus comes offering us not only forgiveness, but holiness and a whole new way of life that we were reminded through that Christmas message of A Christmas Carol, what Jesus comes to bring. And of course, that takes our interaction too. Jesus is the game changer, but our words matter, accountability structures matter in that, and learning new habits matter that Jesus desires to cultivate within us. And so we talked about that last week, about how he spells change and how we enter into that change that Jesus comes to invite us into. Covered a beat, we covered a ballet, we covered a book. That leads us to our fourth and final Christmas classic, and that's a big screen. That's a movie, It's a Wonderful Life. Now, speaking of curveballs this morning here, okay? Dave Broski, he's a consistent go-getter in this church, always helps out in Wiggly Worship nearly weekly back there. And so I knew he wouldn't be here in the 9 o'clock hour, but I was anticipating Dave Broski to be here in the 10:30 hour, as he often does double duty on a Sunday morning, because Dave mentioned at our last Ad Council meeting in November that It's a Wonderful Life is always running the Christmas season because it's his wife's favorite. And so he actually led a devotional on It's a Wonderful Life at our last Ad Council meeting. So I was set up. I was ready for week four. I was going to put Dave on the spot in this service and grill him to see if he knew it all. And what's Dave say this morning before Wiggly Worship and just small talk? I've got my family Christmas arrangement. We're going to be here for the Wiggly Worship, but we're going to catch you online after that. And I can feel my heart breaking as he's setting all this. And so Dave is not here with us to defend his title of the expert of It's a Wonderful Life, and so I'm going to need your help with me, okay? This was a new classic to me. 3 out of 4 of those were new classics to me, which gives me a little opportunity to give a shout-out to the Bellevue Public Library. Thank you for making resources like this available so that non-cultural classics can get caught up to speed on some of these things. But this one I had not seen in my life entirely until about a month ago as my wife and I watched it together. Not a cultural Christmas classic in my wife's books. There's some things I like about it. She ain't going to watch it again, though, okay? So come over for some popcorn if we need to watch this again for another sermon series. But It's a Wonderful Life. Help me out with the storyline. Who's it about? Who's the main character? George Bailey? And George Bailey is from? Bedford Falls, George Bailey. There's a picture of him. When I was typing my manuscript notes this week, I was typing George Springer. That's a baseball player. So I had to edit that out there. I'm like, that the wrong character there. So thank you, George Bailey from Bedford Falls. And describe to me a little bit, what's George like? What kind of personality is he? Help me out here. How would you describe George? How many of you have seen It's a Wonderful Life? I got 70% of the church that should be experts on this, okay? So give me a little description. Who is George? What kind of character is he? How would you? Stand-up guy, Nancy says. He is. Just a good salt of the earth kind of a guy that does a lot of good things. George is a dreamer. He has big dreams for his life, but repeatedly and consistently, he puts those dreams on hold to help other people out. I think that's why Nancy describes him as just a good salt of the earth kind of guy, right? Because he does that kind of a thing for others. Big dreams, but he sees in those dreams that, hey, maybe I exist for a bigger purpose than just meeting my dreams. Maybe it's for helping other people achieve theirs too. And so time and time again, George is presented with some opportunities in life where he's got to make a decision. My dream or helping someone else fulfill theirs. And repeatedly, George says, I exist to love other people, to help them out in that. And so he makes that decision. Case in point, here's a couple key scenes in It's a Wonderful Life that you experts already know. The movie, I love actually how it begins. It's a prayer interaction, some prayers that are prayed on behalf of the community for George. But the first scenes we're introduced to are early years of George's life. An angel is given a glimpse of the running movie line of George's life. And one of the first scenes is George sledding with some childhood friends. They're sledding down a hill, and that hill leads into an icy pond area where George's brother slides down that hill, goes on the icy pond, and breaks through. And George comes to the rescue. Doesn't wait a moment, jumps in to save brother and pull him out. And what we don't know at this scene, but later on in the movie, George's brother becomes a military hero. He actually helps save a detachment of troops in the war. And so George swoops in to save brother. Brother grows up to be a military hero that saves many other lives. That's scene one in George's life. Scene two in George's life, he as a boy works in the local pharmacist shop. Mr. Gower, is that correct? It's a Wonderful Life expert. Help me out. Mr. Gower's shop. And Mr. Gower loses a kid early in life. And he shows up to work one day grieving the loss of his son and just crying on it. And George sees the grief that his boss is going through. And in his grief, he turns in a direction that doesn't help grief. And that is to a bottle. He tries to drink his misery away, and it puts him in a bad position of making a mistake at work that could cost someone else their life. And George notices all this. He fills a drug prescription with poison, and George catches the mistake and doesn't deliver the medicine. When he gets back, Mr. Gower is upset at him for not delivering the medicine and actually abuses George somewhat. And in that abuse scene, George pleads his case and says, this is why I did what I did. You made a mistake, Mr. Gower. I realize you're grieving, but this is why I didn't make the delivery. And the pharmacist sees he did make a mistake and ends up not abusing the kid, but hugging the kid and thanking the kid. And Mr. Gower's life changes as a result of that. He becomes a key community leader as a result of that opportunity at hand. And so that's another happening early on in life that George steps through. Later on in life, George, as he graduated school, had some big plans to be an architect and travel the world and make millions and all those different things. But his dad died untimely of a stroke. leaving the family business in somewhat disarray. If George didn't step up to the plate, there's a good chance that the town villain, Mr. Potter, the greedy kind of Scrooge character in It's a Wonderful Life, would take over and would run this business to his agenda and not an agenda that would actually help the community out. And so George, once again, puts his life on hold, takes over the family business, helps him through that transition. The plan was is that his brother, when he graduated from college, he would come back home and take over the family business. But brother ends up getting married and given this lucrative job in upstate New York from his father-in-law. And so George won't let him walk away from that opportunity. So he keeps the family business. Like scene after scene, instance after instance, George does, putting himself aside, the sacrificial thing, the right thing, but also the hard thing. And so that gets played out in a variety of circumstances. One of the things that most tugged my heart, I don't know if this is even healthy boundaries any which way, but George gets married to his high school sweetheart. They've got $2,000 cash in their pocket, which in 1940s, 1950s, big deal, nice vacation, good honeymoon. But in the midst of, as they're in the cab to go to their honeymoon, all of a sudden, there's some disarray at the bank, and that evil, greedy Potter is pulling some strings in all this. And so what George ends up doing is he has to put the honeymoon on hold. He goes to the bank and starts with that $2,000, parceling it out to people in need in a very tragic moment of all that. And so they have a very simple honeymoon in this rundown shack with the police officer and some other friends of George serenading them outside the window as a honeymoon night there. And so just example after example of doing the hard thing, doing the sacrificial thing, and doing the thing that helped others out that didn't necessarily help George out. That's his life. And that's Bedford Falls and their benefit, all this. It's a beautiful scene until this. Mr. Potter, you remember him? He shows up at the bank one day, and George has an uncle that's kind of his right-hand man in the business, and George's uncle is reading the newspaper that's giving a good story on George's brother, Harry, the military hero who the town is planning a big celebration for. George's uncle wants to make sure Mr. Potter knows of someone who did good and is benefiting others' lives. And so he's showing them the newspaper article. And in his excitement, he's got an envelope of $8,000 that needs to be deposited at the bank. But as he's showing Mr. Potter the article, he accidentally tucks that envelope of $8,000 in the newspaper, hands it to Mr. Potter, and then is looking frantically searching for where the $8,000 went. All the while it's in Mr. Potter's hands. And he plays dumb to it all. The rich just got richer from this instance. George hears about all this and he's in panic mode. He knows this means prison. He knows this means the business is belly up. He knows this means bad not only for himself but it's for the community and so many others at all. And so he goes to Mr. Potter, begs, can we have a loan? Can you give me some money in this way? I know you got $8,000. Can you just help us with this to steer us through? And Mr. Potter plants the evil idea in his mind. George, you're worth more dead than alive. George has got a life insurance plan of $15,000. And so he plants that seed in his head, you're worth more dead than alive. And something in George snaps in the wrong direction. He goes home, starts verbally abusing his wife and his kids. He's upset because one of his kids, Zuzu, has gotten sick because she walked home from school with her coat unzipped. And so the teacher calls and he's giving a little tirade to Zuzu's teacher and then the husband. And then he's upset. He's burned some bridges at home. And so he retreats away to a bar. Once again, another example of not handling the difficulties in the right direction. He's trying to drink his sorrows away. And in the midst of that bar scene, he gets punched over, bloodied his lip by the teacher's husband who's at that same bar there. And so bad to worse, to worse, to worse, to the point where he's drunk. He gets in his car to drive away. And he's driving, his car runs into a tree as he's in a drunken stupor. And so from bad to worse yet again, to the point where he finds himself on a bridge and he's ready to just end it all when something happens of divine intervention that stops the plan and will send George in a different direction, though with the journey getting there. Clarence is described as an angel second class. Can someone help me out who's an It's a Wonderful Life fan? What is an angel second class? An angel that hasn't got his wings yet. Clarence is the one that jumps into the river that in an ironic twist saves the day. We'll get to that clip in just a moment. But Clarence gets the idea in this interchange with George that I'm going to tell him a story about what life would look like if you weren't in the picture. George just said, I wish I was never born. I wish I never existed. Life would be better if that was the place. And as he's making this request, Clarence says, I got an idea. I will show him what life looks like without him in the picture. And so in a weird twist of fate, George seizes what life would look like if he weren't in the picture. You remember that brother he swept in to save from that pond of water? Well, that brother ends up dying in that pond of water because George isn't there to save him. And as a result, those troops that that brother saved, they died in battle as well because that brother wasn't there to save them. And so George not saving the brother led to his brother not saving them, which led to a trigger of events. Mr. Gower, remember that individual who was a respectable man in the community as the pharmacist? He ends up going to jail because of his mistake and becomes the town drunk and is the laughingstock as he's walking into the community in every direction once he gets out of jail. Like, series after series is just highlighted that life would not have been better, George, if you weren't in the picture. As a matter of fact, life gets worse and worse for a lot of people because you're not in the picture in that way, George. And so he sees this, and It's a Wonderful Life does have a happy ending. I know that's deep stuff, but that's why they call it It's a Wonderful Life. You get this last closing scene that we're actually going to look at next week, something to look forward to on the other side of Christmas, okay? But the closing scene of this is George reconciled. He races home, apologizes to his wife and family for his verbal tirade a moment ago. He hugs them, he kisses them, he's ready to accept whatever fate it is in his life, and he finds out that his community has now rallied to his support. That's why the movie began with all those prayers of community members and family members on behalf of George. They rally then to support him as an answer to prayers. They start throwing money his way. He needed $8,000. $8,000 is just a surface issue. He's given way more than that by this community that just showers him with care and comes alongside them. And so they sing that iconic scene, you know, Hark the Herald Angel Sings. And whatever that New Year song is it Auld Lang Syne or something? Whatever that language is there, that's sung. They're singing those songs around the tree, and it's a happy ending, and it's a wonderful life. Hence the story, It's a Wonderful Life. It would not have been a wonderful life had there not been some divine intervention in that play. Life was spiraling in the wrong direction, and yet something stopped the spiral and helped it turn in a direction that led to a wonderful life, and it's that scene I want to show you today. This is at George at his low point when someone jumps in to save the day, and I think if we understand the scene, we can understand the scene of the Nativity a little bit better. And what Jesus has come to do that Christmas announces. And so let's take a look at the movie clip, and then let's look in the Bible and see what God's word says about this. I did this in the other service too. It's a Wonderful Life teaches a lot of wonderful lessons here. Before we get to that scene, let me just mention a couple of them. Intercessory prayer, praying for other people is what I mean by intercessory life. It teaches a lot of things about life and how we're here with this bigger picture in mind to uphold one another in prayer. This movie's a good one on that. Also teaches some things about contentment, sacrifice, and finding dreams in the little things. Always told to dream big. And yet what George finds is the answer to his dreams is actually in the little things he does, in the relationships he facilitates, and the worth that he invests in others that make his life a dream all along. So there's a lot of lessons. Some of those lessons we're going to turn to next time we gather on December the 26th. Sense of community? Who wouldn't want to be a part of Bedford Falls? A community that looks out for one another, that rallies to the support of one another, not to help people be entitled or be insignificant in some way, but a way that calls us all forward in some ways to seeing our worth and achieving our worth. That's what Bedford Falls is about. And that's a beautiful picture of what community life that God is instilling in his kind of a community. I will say, can I critique a classic? Am I allowed to do that? Do not get your ideas of angels from It's a Wonderful Life. Makes a good storyline, don't get me wrong. Angels second class, getting wings every time a bell rings, but I'm here to tell you, truthfully from Scripture, we are not angels, and angels are not us. I think there's this theme throughout this movie that as we die, when we go to heaven, we become angels. That's not the case. God made angels and he made human beings. And once a human being, always a human being. You don't come as Clarence, okay? And you don't wait for your wings. You will be a resurrected human being through faith in Jesus, and that's a good thing. He made you to be a human being. And there are angels. He made them too, but you don't become one of them when you go there. And so just want to set the record straight there. Beautiful movie, some key themes. Don't get your theology from it, okay? Don't understand what angelology is from Hollywood's version. Get that from the biblical version. We'll jump on that soapbox a little bit more next week too, but let's hear this there. This scene, George at his low point, divine intervention stepping in that leads us to the Christmas story.
Help! Help! Help!
How did you happen to fall in?
I didn't fall in. I jumped in to save George.
You what? To save me?
Well, I did, didn't I?
Where do you come from?
Heaven. I had to act quickly. That's why I jumped in. I knew if I were drowning, you'd try to save me. You see, you did. And that's how I saved you.
Very funny.
Your lip's bleeding, George.
Yeah. I got a bust in the jaw in answer to a prayer a little bit ago.
Oh, no, 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 George. I'm the answer to your prayer. That's why I was sent down here.
How'd you know my name?
Oh, I know all about you. I've watched you grow up from a little boy.
What are you, a mind reader or something? Well, who are you then?
Clarence Oddbody, AS2.
Oddbody? AS2, what's that AS2?
Angel, second class.
Boy, all that laughter out there, I think it's a comedy, church, boy, huh? That is not quite in the scene in its entirety. We selected some edits to go out to just serve the point of, I hope you saw that interchange about why Clarence jumped in the first place. This divine figure, this angel second class, jumped in to save George. And George is confused. What do you mean? You jumped in to save me? I jumped in to save you? And there's an odd interchange, some confusion and all that. But Clarence realized if I jumped in, then you would jump in, and that would keep you from doing what you had planned to do all along. And so in some way, this is the storyline of Christmas. There's a jumping in for salvation. That's what I hope that illustrated in some way, shape, or form that clues us into what Jesus did at Christmas. There's a jumping in that achieves salvation. What we have at Christmas is that Jesus, God's only begotten Son, jumped into earth, was laid as a baby in a manger for the sake of our salvation. Christmas storyline is that Jesus jumped in to save the day, and we needed it in that way. And so I think the biblical truth behind that can be found in Galatians 4. I want you to turn there and look through it together to see what jumping in that accomplished salvation is happening at Christmas all along. So Galatians 4, we're going to pick up in verse number 4 together for today's scripture lesson. Galatians 4, verse 4, it's found on page number what? 1014, thank you. 1014, chapter 4, verse 4. God's word reads this. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. When the time had fully come, in just the right time, in other words, in that movie clip, you saw in just the right time, divine intervention. At just the right time, God jumped into this scene for the sake of our salvation. He sent forth his Son for our salvation, which we're going to get into. What made it the right time? Well, I think there's a variety of reasons that this was the right time 2,000 years ago. There's prophetic significance in what God had predicted before that. Like early on in the scripture story, at the worst moment, Genesis chapter 3, it's known as the fall in scripture. It's where sin entered the scene, where creature told creator, this is the way it's going to be. I'm going to stop listening to you. I'm going to start doing my own track. That's what's going down in Genesis 3. There's an uprising, a revolution of creature versus creator, and creature thinking they know the shots and are going to start calling the shots as Adam and Eve take a bite of the forbidden fruit. As that happens, in that setting, at that low point, God says in Genesis 3:15 that Eve, your offspring, is going to be the one that changes this battle in the right direction. Right now, you don't realize the significance of your decisions, Adam and Eve. This is going to spiral in the wrong direction. For you two as a couple, for your relationship with me, for society at large, this is not going in the right direction. But Eve, you can hold out hope. Even as it's spiraling in the wrong direction, I haven't given up on you. And I haven't called it quits on you. Eve, there's going to come a day your offspring changes this fight. How it says it in Genesis 3:15 is that Eve's offspring is going to smash the head of the serpent, the one who usurped this, who began it in the wrong direction, that Eve's offspring is going to smash the head of the serpent. The serpent is going to bite the heel of this offspring. And that's the interchange we get through the cross. There's a lot of blood. There's pain because the serpent is snipping at the Son of God. But in that interchange, God accomplishes the victory of forgiveness and salvation. It's predicted back then. But prophetically, the plan moves forward starting at Genesis 3:15 and onward. Then you get prophet after prophet and plot after plot that just furthers that, that reminds us to what to look for and what it's going to look like when divine intervention comes, when Jesus lands. That's the Old Testament story. There's some political and pragmatic pieces that also make that the right time. For one, 300 years before Jesus comes, there's a guy by the name of Alexander the Great. Anyone heard of him in history class? Conquest, world leader. As he's conquering so many swaths of land, he's also influencing those lands with a language, the Greek language. It's uniting in some ways a common language that was not at that time period leading up to that among huge swaths like under Alexander the Great. We get a New Testament. We're reading from the New Testament. Anyone know what language the New Testament is written in? Greek, in its original form. This conquest 300 years before Jesus' landing is actually paving the way for a united language to understand God's good news being portrayed, being proclaimed in this way. Like there's reasons that make that time the right time, and God, the one who invented time all along, knows how to keep track of time. At the right time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see the way Jesus is described in Galatians? God at the right time is sending his Son, described in two phrases, born of woman and born under the law. Why is that description of Jesus in that two phrases? Why is that so significant? Whenever we're reading our Bibles, we want to ask ourselves that question, right? What are you trying to tell us, God, through this? He's describing his Son, and he uses two key phrases to describe his Son, the Son that he sent. Born of a woman and born under the law. And what I'm going to argue is this. These are two descriptions that help with redemption. That word mentioned in verse 5. He's born of the law and born of a woman to redeem us. Redeeming is a fancy word for buying back. What I would say of these two phrases, Jesus is just matching our barcode. You know what a barcode is, right? Grandma buys you an ugly sweater. You don't want sweater. You want something useful that you can use instead of that sweater. And so you take sweater back to vendor and they scan it. If vendor has sweater on their barcode, they exchange something useful to you, right? Store credit, some cash, something along those lines. If barcode does not match up, you're stuck with grandma's sweater. That's what Jesus is doing here with born of a woman and born under the law. How many of you in this church today were born of a woman? Everyone? We might not always know our mother, but all of us came from a mother. We realize that. Why? Why is Jesus adding that into his barcode, that he's born of a woman? Because he wants to redeem you. Grandma's useless sweater, he's trying to buy back, and so his barcode's got to match our barcode. What's that other phrase? Born under the law? There's a way that we've interacted with the law that hasn't been in the right way. Remember what Scripture says about us? For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious standard. Like we are lawbreakers. There's something not right about our barcode. And so why is the holy God stepping into sinful humanity? He's trying to redeem sinful humanity. It's not that he partakes in sin. He remains the sinless one, but he's got to show that sinless nature by placing himself under that same law that he helped enact. Show us what holiness looks like in real life. Why is he doing this stuff? He's doing it for your barcode and my barcode, to redeem us, to buy us back from the wrong way, and to lead us back to the eternal way, back in right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Those two phrases get at that barcode. Verse 5 says, to redeem us, those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You hear why he wants this redemption? Redemption is for adoption. Redemption is to bring us back into the family. Redemption is to lead us back to our Heavenly Father. That's what is encompassed in adoption. And some of you didn't hear adoption because all you heard is adoption as sons. And you're immediately thinking, oh, there's that patriarchic book that's only concerned with males in that kind of way. And I'm here to tell you, this is not a message just for males. I think the Christmas story even highlights that, right? We talk most about Christmas about Jesus because he's not your ordinary human being. He's the God-man, right? So taking Jesus out of the equation, who's the most talked about other figure of Christmas? A woman. The virgin, right? Mary herself. God is not just having a plan for men or just having a plan for women. He actually made them both and cares for both. But the reason why Scripture uses that language, adopted as sons, is because this is written to a church in Galatia that understands legally sons are the only one tied to adoption and inheritance aspects. And so if God is trying to help man and woman understand what we are invited into, he's got to use the language of sons to show that what Jesus has opened up is something more in store, an inheritance that in this day and age was only opened up to male descendants. And so that's why that specific word is being used. Not that this just pertains to men. It very much pertains to men and women. Read the rest of the book. He's always offering this to men and women. But he's trying to open us up and to understand legally what we are ushered into because of what God's Son has done, Jesus himself. That goes on in verse 6. This is what he's invited us into. This is what adoption in his family looks like. Verse 6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. That's what adoption looks like in God's sight. Some of us have gotten too familiar with this story to not be shocked by what was just written there. Abba, Father. The Creator God, who maybe you were taught in Sunday school to approach with a little quaking, a little trembling, and a nice little words that you learn, like omnipotent, holy, absolute, almighty God, something like that. And here, God drops a dime. No, you can just call me Daddy. Abba is that equivalent to English of Daddy. It just highlights the personal way God desires to be known. God's inviting you into the family. It means there's a place around the table for you. It means he cares about you, that in some way he has entrusted his identity on you. He's provider. He's protector. He's all these things, but he also knows how to play with his kids in the right way. Playing catch out back or playing video. Like, he cares about all your gamuts of life. Not just when you got the right word or phrase and come a little fearful and trembling. Like I know we've got bad examples of what family life looks like. We're all fallen and broken individuals that lead fallen and broken families. But just try to, in the best of moments, see the ideal of family and then times that by infinity. And you're starting to get a picture of what God's invited you into. As your Heavenly Father, in the closeness and personal relationship he wants to have for you. Not just for you to memorize the right phrases or the right chapter and verse. He cares about all of you and all of your life of you. He came to rescue you. When you were looking your worst, he still stepped in to save the day. That's what kind of daddy we're talking about here. This is the good news message of what God has laid on us. Not only Christmas, but through this entire scope of Scripture, he's shouting to us to get through our heads and into our souls. Verse 7, there's more. It says, through God, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. You guys know what an heir means, right? It means there's more in store. It means this is not all there is. There's an inheritance connected as a gift. All inheritances are a gift, right? You didn't earn it. It was given to you, maybe in a will or an estate or something like that, but it was given to you. Mom and dad earned it. You didn't earn it. They're gifting it to you. There's an inheritance, Christian. You didn't earn it. It's a gift of your heavenly Father to you. And how good is this gift? Well, some of us really get excited around Christmas time when we've bought or are being bought for just like a little 12-inch trinket of linked gold, right? Or maybe just something a little that shines that we can just put a little trinket into that. Like, do you know what this inheritance is described in this book like? The streets are gold. We're not talking about just a little necklace. Like, God uses the gravel of this precious stuff. The walls themselves, they sparkle better than your wife's engagement ring. She just gets a little speck. These walls are made of this thing. Like, do you know what kind of inheritance is waiting for you? This is good news about what a good God desires to gift to you, and he's landed it through this divine intervention jumping in to make this deal available for you. What have you done with that deal? I know some of you that are given that little trinket of gold to put around your necklace or flashy ring. You can't wait to tell others about it, right? Look what so-and-so got for me. Something like that there. And you want to tell the whole world in that kind of a way. Well, think about what God has given you. You told anyone about that? You not stop staring at that? Like, he's given you something so much better. Have we shared this gift with others? Showed it off in some ways, in the right ways of what he's available us to? Like, this is what Christmas, that to be continued after Christmas, invites us into. You matter. You're cared for. God stepped in for that sake of just saying how much you matter to him. And he's going to show you an eternal date just how much you're worth. Not in rubies and gold, but those just a little glimpse of how much he values you. And so don't forget about that. That's the key. That's the ticket to It's a Wonderful Life. It's a wonderful life because of what he has done and the divine intervention and what he invites us into. And so let's not forget that this Christmas season. Amen? Amen. Amen. We do not have a closing song because we are way past closing time anyways, okay? That's what happens when you talk about the classics, right? I want you to stand as you're able, though, and let's pray down the benediction together. Lord, we thank you for your good news. It really is good news in so many different directions. As we're thinking, as we're contemplating other things, you invite us into that greatest thing of all. Your divine intervention stepping in to lead us into what it would look like to be in eternity as an heir of the Son and daughter of God. And so I just pray, Lord, that we would hear that message in the right way, in that eternal way, and that we would respond in a way that really does lead us in a new direction in life. Lord, we want to follow you. We want to obey you. We want to grow closer to you. And so I just pray this Christmas season for all gathered here that that message would prevail and that you would show us the way in Jesus to eternal life in Jesus' name. We pray this all in his name, and all of his people said, amen. 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 Go following him. You are dismissed.